Well, I'm very excited about the opportunity that the Lord has given to me to preach through His Word, and particularly to deal with this passage, the final paragraph and benediction of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We're concluding our series on the Corinthian correspondence today, after well over a year. And my hope is that none of us will be the same as a result of what we have heard, what we have seen, what we've handled of the Word of Life. And my prayer is that each one of us would experience fellowship with the Holy Spirit, fellowship with the Spirit of Christ, that we would know Him and know the Father. So would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the final message in our series, When Times Get Tough. And we've witnessed the Apostle Paul's tough times, and particularly dealing with a rebellious group of people, not too unlike us at times, and how he exhibited the patience, the gentleness, the kindness, but also straight-shooting truth. I titled this message, Experiencing the Trinity, because this is what the Apostle Paul desires for the church at Corinth, and it's what he desires for us, and I'm sure it's the heart of the Father to make himself known to us today, and through his Son and by his Spirit. So we are going to start with verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you that you are a God who makes yourself known. And we thank you for what you do make known about yourself through your word. And our desire this morning is that we would know you more, that we would love you more, that we would respond to what you show us of your love and your grace and your fellowship, and that we would want to participate in it and experience it fully. And we ask that this happen in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start by giving the context of these final exhortations, particularly if you were not with us last week. I think it's important to see where the Apostle Paul has been going with this letter. In the Corinthian correspondence, you remember in his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, God is faithful who's called you into the fellowship of his Son. He wants you to experience something, a partnership, a togetherness, a friendship, a relationship with himself through his Son. And so he gives these final exhortations. And we looked at the personal applications of them last week. And he said in verse 5, examine yourselves, test yourselves, see if you are in the faith. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? He wants them to be assured that Christ is in them and that they are in Christ. And we looked at some of the tests, the test of doctrine, the test of desires, the test of our deeds and our devotion and our direction. Has your life been changed as a result of embracing the gospel? Do you have evidence of the fruit of Christ's indwelling, the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And he's saying that in order to understand the Christian life, you need to have it. You can't live a life that you don't have. You need to have the Christian life to be born again. And then he gives this appeal again, be reconciled. That was the theme of the entire correspondence. Be reconciled to God. Get back on track. Be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to his word. Be reconciled to his work. Be reconciled to his workmen. And particularly, he's noting, put aside all these false gospels and these false apostles' teaching and come back to the word of Christ as it's preached in the apostles' doctrine. Be willing to receive his correction in verses 9 through 10. And then he said, be rejoicing. And I encourage you to use the outline notes because there's so much here and I'm not going to get to all of it, but this is important. You can meditate upon this. He says, be rejoicing. How often are we to rejoice? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And we spoke about how Jesus is the joy of the Father, and the Father rejoices over Jesus, and the Spirit of Christ is a spirit of joy. And so his desire is that our joy be full and overflowing. Even in our sorrows and our tough times, we can rejoice because joy is different than happiness. Happiness depends on what happens, but joy depends on who God is, and he does not change. And he is victorious, and he has got a plan, and you can rest in that plan. So rejoice. And then be maturing. Be complete, is what he says. Be restored to mint condition. In other words, God has got a plan to make us as he originally intended us to be, mirror images of God. And so be maturing. Here at New Life Community Church, we believe in growing and not plateauing, always growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We want to be like just in the condition that we came out of the factory. Not talking about the factory of our natural birth, but as we see in Genesis chapter 2. Be comforted. And the word there has to do with being fortified, being strengthened, being encouraged. Be an encouraging encourager. And then he said, be like-minded. Be submitted to God's word. That's the only way we can be like-minded. If we're all submitted to the mind of Christ, be in agreement with one another. That doesn't mean that we're agreeing on every particular matter of taste or decision or particular way, but when it comes to the essentials in life, are we submitted to the word of God? Are we submitted to the Spirit? And so these are the personal applications. He says, live in peace. Practice relational integrity. If someone sins against you, you go to them alone, as Jesus taught, and then you seek to restore them gently, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, following Matthew 18:15, Galatians 6:1, all those instructions is how to live rightly, pursuing peace with your brothers and sisters as far as it is possible with yourself. But just as there is a personal application, there's also a corporate application. And these five imperatives, and remember I said these are one-word imperatives in the Greek language, and he's making an emphasis. He says, if you're going, every church should be a new life community. I'm not saying that we should have the same name, but it test yourself to see whether you have a new life, okay? Be assured. And be a joyful church that's rejoicing always. Be a self-correcting church that's reconciling your thoughts to the Word of God. The theme of the Reformation, semper reformanda, always reforming. So we are a submitted church. Be a encouraging church where when we come together, think of how you can build somebody up. Help them take the next step in their journey. Being a friend, that really offers uplifting counsel, be a Bible-believing, Christ-centered, gospel-driven church. That's a maturing church. Be a comforted church. Be a peaceful church that practices relational integrity. And then comes the promise of conditional grace. And we spoke about this last week, that there's the grace of God, unconditional, offered to us in salvation. But there are some things where we can experience God's help in a special way. He says, the God of love and peace will be with you if you are indeed heeding these imperatives, these commands. And it's a promised blessing of the God of love and peace. And we find out that this God of love and peace is a Trinity. He cannot be a God of love and peace apart from the Trinity. So this is the Trinitarian God of love and peace. You've heard me speak on this before, the difference between Islam and Christianity. If you search the Quran, when you find the word love, it never describes who God is. God is never called love in the Quran. The word love is in the Quran, but it's always a command. Love Allah, love, love. And it's really in a servant relationship. And because that's, if God is solitary, we need to ask the question, what was God doing before creation? If Allah is defined as being loving, he is dependent upon a creation in order to be who he says he is. However, the Bible does not say just that God is loving, but God is love. In other words, before the creation of the world, God was experiencing and exuding love, the love of the Godhead. And we see that love and peace are relational words. So there's a trinity of love. There's a lover, there's the love, and the beloved. We see this in Jesus' prayer in John 17. Before he goes to the cross, that great high priestly prayer, he prays in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And then in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." This answers the question of what God was doing before he said, "Let there be light," before there was creation. He was loving the Son. The Son was loving the Father. The Spirit was expressing love to the other members of the Godhead. God is a community of love. God is a community of peace. Remember, peace is a relational word. It speaks of harmony among persons. And so this is what the Bible gives us of information about who God is. He is a God who loves. He is a God who is at peace. There's love within the Trinity, and there's love, and there's peace within the Trinity. And this was true even before creation. God being loving was not contingent upon the existence of a creation. He did not create you because he needed you. He was totally self-satisfied in his existence as a community of oneness. So we can learn, as human beings, what God is through general revelation. In the book of Romans chapter 1, we know that the invisible things about God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead. We can see his wisdom as the supreme being, as the architect of the universe, the designer. That's something that can be discerned by even a natural person who is living with a fallen mind, a natural mind. However, to know who God is requires special revelation. This means that we could not know this without God giving us the information. We call this propositional truth. God is putting it out there. He's saying, this is who I am. And he's letting us know that he is a triunity. That's where we get the word Trinity. Some people say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. You don't have to believe Trinity. Well, the concept is definitely in the Bible, as we will see, and it's just a useful word. I think it was first used by Tertullian in 200 AD, and the Latin Trinitas was basically a threeness. And that was how he was describing the revelation of that is given us in the scripture of God being one with three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all sharing the same attributes and living in harmony within himself. And this is the unfolding. I am not here this morning to explain the Trinity. I'm here to get you to experience the Trinity. When people say that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, the word Bible is not in the Bible. Right? There are lots of things that express the concept. How do we express the fact that we're believing in 66 books written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years? And we use a useful word, Bible. So we use a useful word to describe the threeness in the oneness of the Godhead, and it's the word Trinity. And so we see how this revelation of who God is explicit in the New Testament, and it is embedded in the Old Testament. We see how it's explicit in the birth of Christ. We see it in the life of Christ, in the teachings of Christ, in the prayers of Christ. We see how in the death of Christ, and particularly in the baptism of Christ, we see how the Trinity is evident. Now, I was thinking, if human beings were to create a religion, they wouldn't invent the Trinity. That would certainly be a stumbling block to natural reasoning. And what is so profound about the Trinity is that it is so essential to the rest of the Bible. There can be no salvation without the Trinity. There can be no experience of Christian life without the Trinity. There can be no atoning sacrifice apart from the Trinity. It's that hidden factor that's absent from human reason, but present in the divine logic. It's like getting, all of a sudden, an understanding of what fits that particular piece that makes sense of the whole operation of God, the Word of God. It all makes sense when you see that God is a threeness in oneness. It's called revelation. And so in the beginning, getting right to it, God creates the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, and you have the plural word for God, Elohim, and then you have the singular verb, created. So you have a plurality acting as one, created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 26, we have God calling himself an us, using a plural. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. In order for God to image himself, he needed to have a community. He couldn't image himself just in one man. That's why he said it's not good for man to be alone, because one man cannot tell the truth about who I am. That's solitariness. So he created from the man a person who is part of himself. Again, illustrating the Trinity. Just as we have the picture of the Trinity of love. We have a picture of love in the first marriage and family. And we have in chapter 2, verse 24, the introduction of the word one that describes the plurality in unity. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one. And the Hebrew word for one here is echad, which actually means a composite oneness, different from the Hebrew word yachid, which is a singularity. So this word one describes the two, the male and the female, the husband and the wife, coming together and being a one flesh unit, living as a mirror expression of who God is, a God of love and a God of peace. So that first relationship was to be one of love and peace. We see also that God as a community of oneness is expressed in the Hebrew prayer, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema. We sang about it in the musical Ruth. It's Shema Yisrael Adonai Elchenu. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And instead of saying one singularity, it's a plurality of oneness. It's a community of oneness. We find this word one used in various places in the Old Testament, but it always speaks of more than one thing, like a cluster of grapes. There's one cluster. And we have the prophecy that Ezekiel gives of the two sticks representing Judah and Israel. They're joined as one. So this is the picture that's being given in the Old Testament. Again, the Hebrew word for singularity is yachid. And then the word echad, Hebrew, means composite oneness. So the word that describes in the Old Testament God being one is the community of oneness word. We have introduced to the world monotheism. There are three great religions that claim monotheism. There's Judaism, there's Christianity, and there's Islam. But the Christian revelation of God as three in one is the gospel revelation. This is the only way we can understand God and see how salvation works. There can be no salvation. And there is no salvation, by the way, in Islam. Islam only says that you have to do something in order to please Allah. And you never know if you please Allah. And it's all about human doing. And apostate Judaism, you see, true Judaism, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would be faith in this triune God. But when people are taught, as they chant in mosques of Islam, God is one, he has no son. God is one, he has no son. That's the doctrine of demons. It's to prevent people from finding salvation through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And in apostate Judaism, where you think that you are made right with God through keeping commandments, it again circumnavigates the essential work of redemption accomplished through the Messiah, the person of Jesus. That's if they do not turn to the Messiah. So we have the affirmation of monotheism in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, and who is over all and through all and in all. In the New Testament, Jesus affirms monotheism. He is a God-fearing son of Israel as far as his humanity goes. He is asked the question, what is the great commandment? In Mark chapter 12, he gives the answer. He says, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for there is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one. There is no one else beside him. So Jesus believes in one God, and yet at the same time, notice how Jesus takes the role of God. He claims to be God, where he doesn't explicitly say, I am God. He is continually affirming that the devotion that's due to God, loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, is due to him. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. When we get to the epistles, we see that the three distinct persons of the Trinity have distinct roles. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. So we see the Father has the role of sending the Son. Born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem. The Son's role is to be the Redeemer. And Jesus born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. How do we experience that? It's through the Spirit. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we see over and over again, and we don't have time this morning to give a conclusive teaching on the Trinity, but I'm just putting this in your mind, that this is who God is. We can know what God is through general revelation. We don't need to be converted through that. But through the Word, through the Scriptures, and through the Holy Spirit opening up our eyes to who God is and his claims that are embedded in the Old Testament and explicitly revealed in the New Testament, we know who God is. He is the God of love and peace. And when we know him, we can know what it is to be loved. To know him means we can be at peace with God and at peace with each other. Is this your experience? Philip Schaff writes in his book, The Creeds of Christendom, he says, the infinite truth of the Godhead lies far beyond the boundaries of logic, which deals only with finite truths and categories. It is well always to remember the saying of Augustine, God is greater and truer in our thoughts than in our words. He is greater and truer in reality than in our thoughts. So if we take this propositional truth where God says, this is who I am, and we put it in that place as that hidden factor that we couldn't understand how there can be salvation, how there can be an experience of the eternal God in our own lives, you put this revelation of who God is as the Trinity, and everything else makes sense. And you'll have a satisfied heart, and you'll have a satisfied mind. Without the Trinity, the cross does not work. Who does Christ satisfy in his death if there's only one person in the Trinity? Who receives his atoning work? Even more, if Christ is not God, how does his death satisfy the wrath of God and give us the righteousness of God? We studied that, didn't we? He who knew no sin became sin. So what? What does that do? Well, it means that he becomes our perfect sin-bearing substitute to satisfy the demands of God's holy justice. Holy, holy, holy. Speaking of the holiness of the Father, he is the one who is going to be receiving the holy, perfect sacrifice of our sin-bearing substitute so we could be justly forgiven by a holy God. How wonderful that is. Well, how will you know it? Because you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirit that, yes, our sins are forgiven when we embrace the truth of who God is and what he's done through the person of his son. You with me on this? I know it's above and beyond what we can comprehend with our mind, but I tell you, this can go right to your heart. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him. How could that make sense without the Trinity? He was, surely our griefs he himself bore, that being Jesus, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. See, there again, you have the one who is smitten and the one who is receiving this atoning sacrifice. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. So let's just take a look. We're coming up to Christmas time, and so we have the birth of Christ. Let's see how the Trinity is involved in the birth of Christ. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and gives this wonderful announcement. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, the Lord's salvation, God to the rescue. And he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth also has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. So we see how God has favored Mary. God the Father has favored Mary, and that she is going to bring forth the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. How's this going to happen? By the Spirit of God. You've got the Trinity right in the beginning. What about the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3? After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we have all three together acting. God speaking with a voice. This is my beloved Son, Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit descending in a bodily shape like a dove. We worship a God who saves, and we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, how God the Father is involved in our salvation, how God the Son is involved in our salvation, and God the Holy Spirit is involved in our salvation. Jesus claimed that God's angels were his angels. In Matthew 13, 41, Jesus claimed that God's kingdom was his kingdom, Matthew 12, 28. Jesus claims that God's elect were also his elect in Matthew 12, 28. And it's many other examples we could give. He claimed that the name of God was his name when he took upon himself the great I am. And he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He claims that he is the one who will judge the living and the dead. He is the one who claims that he will come again and reign on the throne forever as supreme. He will be the judge of the world in Matthew 25, 31, and reign over it. Most significantly, he claims that he has the authority to forgive sins. When Jesus made these claims, what did the religious professionals say about him? Blasphemy! You're claiming to be God. You're claiming to be the Son of Man who's going to be returning in glory. The great I am. Jesus confidently received the when he was raised from the dead, the worship of Thomas, who was challenged to put his hand into Jesus' side. He says, my Lord and my God. And by the way, when he says that in John chapter 20, I believe it's verse 28, he is saying the same word as God revealed himself in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord my God. He's using the same expression. And so the one who gave the law at Sinai is the one who was raised from the dead in Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? Same words. Another thing, Jesus had the audacity to say, you have read in the Torah this, but I say to you. He's claiming to be the one who wrote the law. Greater than Moses, who received the law, he authored the law. That's why when a woman was taken to him in the act of adultery, remember, and they wanted to know what he would do with him in John chapter 8, Jesus, two times, he bent down and wrote in the sand with a finger. Because we know in the Old Testament that the law was written two times by the finger of God. And the first time that the law was written, it revealed the sin of the people. They turned to idolatry, worshiped the golden calf. The tables of stone were broken. God says, we're going to make it again. And this time, instead of having the law exposed, the tables of stone, they're going to be put into the holiest of all. They're going to be put into the Ark of the Covenant. All of that speaks of Jesus. It's a placeholder in the tabernacle furniture for Jesus. Jesus will fulfill the law so that the judgment seat could become mercy seat. There's a lot in that. And so what does Jesus do after the second time he writes? What does he say to the woman caught in the act? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's the new covenant promise. Our sins have been forgiven. And now we have the power to say no to ungodliness and have a new life and walk in the newness of life. So we see it's difficult to explain, but it's something wonderful to experience. Athanasius had to clarify the Trinity when he was dealing with the heresy of Arian. So the Arian heresy is basically where we get Unitarianism, that there's one God and Jesus Christ is not God. But Athanasius defended the Trinity at great cost, and he gave this little picture. We see the God, and God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they're three distinct persons, one in essence. Very quickly, we see there is one God. The Father is God. In Matthew 6, 9, the Son is God. In John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 2, 9, Hebrews 1, 8, Acts 20, 28, Isaiah 9, 6. Remember that prophecy? And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Exodus 20, verse 2, and John 20, verse 28, the same expression, the Lord, my God. And then we have the Spirit is God. So clearly, the revelation that Jesus ascribed to was that God is one, but then he says that he has this, all the claims and the attributes of God. And so we see the attributes of God are also given to Jesus. You remember when Ananias and Sapphira, they tried to lie to the leaders of the church about their giving. And Peter says, why do you lie to the Holy Spirit? And the next sentence he says, why do you lie to God? God and the Holy Spirit are used interchangeably. Well, you know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, that the temple of God is the temple of the Spirit. So the Spirit is God. I have just put down on your sheets, I'm not going to go through them, but how every member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, share the same attributes. These are the incommunicable attributes that can't be shared with any other than God, such as his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his eternality. We read in the scriptures that each member of the Trinity claims to be eternal. Romans 16, verse 26. He is the eternal God. 1 Timothy 1, 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Jesus says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We know that the Holy Spirit is called the Eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9, 14. We see that every member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, claim to be omnipresent. In Matthew 6, 6, your Father knows what you are praying in secret. He sees what is done in secret, and he will reward you. We see how Ephesians 1, 23, that Christ is the head of the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We see how Jesus said, I will go with you even to the end of the age, in Matthew 28, verse 20. We see how the Holy Spirit is everywhere present. Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? So you can do your own study and follow all those particular attributes, and you see how we have this three-in-one God. A common misunderstanding, however, when it comes to the Trinity, is modalism, where there are three forms of God. You remember that there was a breakaway group from the Assemblies of God. It became the United Pentecostals. They're called Jesus only. They believe in the oneness. They believe in the phases of God. That in the Old Testament, God was the Father. Then we have the time of God the Son. And then we have the age of the Spirit. So now they say, believe it's the age of the Spirit. That they're one God, but just three different modes, three different phases. Of course, this is totally refuted, because we see, as we saw in the birth of Christ and as the baptism of Christ, the three distinct persons of the Trinity are active at the same time. According to teachings of people like T.D. Jakes, you couldn't get them all together on the stage at the same time, because they're different phases in operation. Then there's partialism. Partialism saying that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are parts of God. You notice that there are different ways that people have used to try to explain the Trinity, like St. Patrick and the three-leaf clover. And you see how that really represents the false idea of partialism. They're three parts to one God. So that's an inadequate illustration. Same thing with modalism. Sometimes people try to explain the Trinity as being like H2O, that there's ice, frozen, then there's water, and then there's steam. That's just three different modes of one element. But that is modalism. That's a false understanding. Then there's tritheism, that these really are just three beings working together. You find that this is... A lot of times people in Islam think that we worship three gods because of the Trinity. They don't understand that we are advocating what the scriptures have declared, that God is three in one. One God, three persons. They're saying that we believe God is a trio or a triumvirate, or Mormonism, polytheism. So what is clear through all of this is that to be a Christian, you need to know who God is. And God is a three in one. It is essential. Take away the Trinity and you take away Christianity. You can say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't believe in the Trinity. You don't believe in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. It's essential to salvation. Is it essential to understand who God is? Do we have to understand everything about the Trinity? No. But we do need to receive the truth that he is who he says he is. Then there's the era of subordinationism. Subordinationism is the belief that Jesus is always subordinate to the Father, eternal subordination. As I've said, Jesus sees that God's kingdom is his kingdom. And in the eternal age, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, equal in status and equal in attributes with the other members of the Trinity. Well, that's sort of our background here, but now let's look at the blessing. How can we experience the blessing of this God of love and peace, this triune God? Notice how the Apostle Paul makes his appeal. He says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, we know that our God is a God of all grace. God the Father is a gracious God. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. Why does he emphasize the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ first? Well, we understand that the way into a relationship with God must be through the door. It must be through the one who makes it possible for guilty sinners to approach a holy God and to be able to stand just as if they never sinned, clothed in righteousness. And so this is what we learn. We have access to God the Father through the Son. He secures a way of approach for us in Ephesians 2:18. Through him we both, that means Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew, have our access in one spirit to the Father. There can be no fellowship with God apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So we either have access to God or we don't. And since Christ guarantees our access to God, we can come boldly before the throne of grace with the help of the Spirit. We see that God in himself dwells in unapproachable light. Think about that. We learn about that in 1 Timothy 6:14. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Well, how is it possible for us to approach the unapproachable? It's through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way for reconciliation to be made between you and a holy God. I am the truth about who God is, and I'm the truth about who you were made to be, holy in his sight, and I am the life that you need in order to approach God." So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place," how? "By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated through the veil," that is his flesh. "Let us now draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters." He's using the imagery from the Old Testament symbolism, the placeholders from the tabernacle that were to describe the perfect work of redemption that Christ would accomplish on our behalf. And he's saying, now embrace this truth, and you can come boldly because you have access to God. Corinthian church, use that access. Don't live as an outsider. Come into the holiest of all. Come into fellowship with who God is, holy God. Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. Secondly, we have the knowledge of God through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus makes himself known in John chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has declared him, another translation says. He has made him known, another translation says. He has made him clear, another translation says. So Jesus makes it clear who God is. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So God is communicating himself to us through his word. Jesus is the word of God. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 14, 9, Jesus said to Philip, he said, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is expressing who God is, communicating to us what otherwise could not be communicated, and making a way to approach what otherwise could not be approached, the holiness of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, using that symbolism. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices, did the priests ever sit down? No, because there was always more sacrifices to make. Jesus finished the work on the cross. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And sitting down at the right hand of the Father means equal status with the Father. It's a powerful picture. So what do we have? We have access. Use that access. We have the knowledge of the truth. Use that knowledge. Thirdly, we have redemption. There again, in Ephesians chapter 1, as we see the three aspects of the work of salvation done by the three distinct persons of the Trinity, we learn about Jesus, how in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Notice the tenses. We have this. We have it. It is something that is ours. We don't have to fight for it. We don't have to try to reach for it. We have redemption. Our sin debt has been paid in full through the blood of Jesus Christ, which speaks of his life being offered willingly as our substitute on the cross so that we could be forgiven justly of our sins according to the riches of his grace. And then we have a secure destiny. This means we know where we're going, church. We belong to Christ, and Christ's destiny is now our destiny. We share this. This is what he goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 1. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. This week in one of our discipleship sessions, one of the fellows said, you know, it's just like Jesus came into a junkyard. He says, this is just like what the fallen world looks like. We've trashed God's creation, and, you know, we've trashed our own personhood through sin. And then Jesus comes in and he just says, I've got this, and he's going to clean the whole thing up. And we see that's where history is going. We see that this plan of salvation is going to involve the summing up of all things in Christ. Our future is bound up with Christ, and he takes us to the Father, and he's going to take us back to that pristine condition, mint condition, factory. This is the way we were supposed to be, without sin. Reflecting the image of God. That's what makes heaven heaven, you know? And then fifthly, the shared inheritance, all that belongs to Christ now belongs to us. That's what it means to be in Christ Jesus. We are identified with him, and we also have the legal rights that are given to him, a shared inheritance. In verse 10, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. His glory, we heard about that in the priestly prayer. The glory which you, Father, have given me, Jesus says, I have given to them, that is the in Christ ones, that they may be one, just as we are one, that they may have fellowship, that they might know the love and the peace that we have among ourselves. Then that leads to peace with God. What a great blessing to have peace in your heart when you wake up in the morning, knowing that you're clean before the Lord, and having peace of heart and mind, peace before of right standing with God through justification, and then peace in your heart that you're reconciled. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, having been declared righteous, that's what the word means, dikaiō in the Greek, justified, declared righteous legally, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. He's making it possible. He's ending the war between you and a holy God. He's satisfying justice. Peace I leave with you, the peace of the cross. Then he says, my peace I give unto you, which means his personal peace. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. So let not your heart be troubled. You see, this is the key for deliverance from anxiety, to have his peace. Peace of heart and mind. Relational peace. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Amen? And he makes the two, the divided, the Jew and the non-Jew. He makes all these little parts in the junkyard. He restores them to mint condition. And humanity is no longer divided, but we see that God is making all things new. And he makes one new humanity, one new man, thus establishing peace and might reconcile them both in one body through the cross. I remember preaching in Northern Ireland during times when there was great violence. And there were different women's marches that were going on because there were some kids that were killed it was a terrible thing that happened up north. And I had written a tract, and they had asked me, they said, can we use this tract? And can we just give it out? And then they had people from the south and the north that had been fighting together who had come to Christ would go and share these tracts, and they go into the schools, and they talk about having peace. You see, there is a peace plan, folks. And it's not in a negotiating table that's going to take place between the heads of state. It comes from the head of the body. He is our peace. And in him, we're from different backgrounds, different nationalities, with different histories, but it makes no difference because in him, he's reconciled all things, establishing peace. Then we have security, securing God's love and favor towards us. This is important. Do you know that you're secure in God's love? Jesus prayed in verse 25 of John 17, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. You've heard me quote this hymn over and over again. So dear, so very dear to God, I can no dearer be. The love wherewith he loves his son, such is his love towards me. So near, so very near to God, I can no nearer be. For in the person of his son, I am as close as he. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice he says, you not only have this way in, this access to God, and this security, this acceptance in the beloved, but you have the love of God the Father. Do you know this is the best picture? This is better than any shamrock or any H2O or This is the fact that you, if to understand the Trinity, you are coming into a relationship of overflowing love. The love that the Father has towards His Son is inexhaustible. It never fails. It's never short. You know, it's there for you. That is the kind of love that you are going to experience in the fellowship with the triune God. It's a tsunami of love. I don't know if that's an appropriate expression. It sounds a little harsh, but yes, there's no end to it. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What a loving God. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So He chose you before He made you. I keep thinking about that. If He only knew what He had made, He might change His mind. You sure You chose me? Well, you know, because, you know, we might think, oh, we're a disappointment. But no, He chose us before even we committed our first sin. He chose us. What did He choose us to be? He chose us to be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. John 14, listen to this. John 14, verse 21. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Do you love Jesus? You'll be loved by the Father. We are chosen by the Father from the beginning. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. We see in these verses the triune God in action. God the Father choosing us from the beginning, how He's calling us through the gospel. In verse 14, it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are we chosen and called, but we are provided for by the Father. Think of this. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven will give what is good to those who ask Him. We know His fatherly care. That's what the Apostle Paul's heart is for you and for me, just as it was for the Corinthians. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit, though, this, we want to close with this. Our time's come to an end. We have communion with God by the Spirit. What does that word communion mean, koinonia? It means joint participation, partnership, a shared life together. We're doing life together, day by day, with the Trinity. You've heard me say this before. You never pray alone, do you? It's never you alone praying. And it's not just you and God. It's you and God the Father, you and God the Son, you and God the Spirit. So the Christians, whenever we pray, we're praying with three persons besides ourselves. We have this wonderful communion with God the Father through the Spirit. And then we see that we have comfort. That's the word for the Holy Spirit. He's the comforter, the parakletos. He comes alongside us to encourage us, to help us. And so what does He bring to us? He brings to us the presence of the Father, the presence of the Son. Do you know what it is to live in the presence of the Lord? You're invited into this, an experience of the Trinity. To know the fellowship of the Spirit is to know the communion, is to know the strengthening comfort of the Spirit. He says, I will ask the Father and He will give to you another helper, another comforter, another parakletos, that He may be with you forever. So Jesus is saying that He's not just changing modes here. He's saying another, and He uses, there are two words for another in the Greek. There's a heteros, which means another of a different kind, and then there's allos, which means another of the same kind. He says, I'm leaving, but I'm going to give you another comforter who is like me, one of the same kind, that he may be with you forever. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How does Jesus come to us? He's coming to us through another comforter. Thirdly, we have a shared life by the Spirit. Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. 1 John 5:12, living with the life of Christ. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. What does he mean by the life? He means the whole fellowship of the Spirit. It doesn't mean just he who has a Son is going to have eternal life when he dies. No, he who has a Son has the life now, life by the Spirit. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life. He's speaking of the gift of the Spirit. He's not speaking that you have the forgiveness of sins and home in heaven when you die. He's speaking of you having what you didn't have before, life, communion, fellowship, comfort with the Lord. And then we have a revelation of the truth. Jesus is giving us the Holy Spirit to be the one who reveals who he is to us. In John 14, verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. How can we know this? It's by the Spirit. In John 14, 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, in verse 13. John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And listen to this, and I will disclose myself to him. How does Jesus make himself known to us? It's through the Spirit. We have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. Again, his enabling power, the enabling power to do his will. Do not be disheartened. Do not feel discouraged. Jesus says, I am with you to help you. When you fail, here comes Jesus. When you succeed, there goes Jesus. He's there to help you through the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's a promise. You know, if you're loving him and the Holy Spirit comes in you, you're going to be a one who wants to keep the word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And your body will be a temple of the Holy Spirit. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will, giving you the desire, and to work so that you can accomplish the deeds for his good pleasure. And then my life verse, I don't put it up there, but Colossians 1:28 says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. How can his power be what mightily working within me? It's by the Holy Spirit. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, not just for some, but for all. We have the experience of being taught by the Lord. The Holy Spirit is our resident teacher. He's the divine remembrancer. He's going to bring to your mind all the truth that you need to know about Jesus. He continually wings to our hearts the scriptures that we need when we are being tempted. In John 14, 26, but the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And then we have the privilege of intimate, effective prayer. Knowing that the Holy Spirit has a role to play in your prayer life. God sent his Son in the fullness of times, Galatians 4, 4, so that his Son could redeem us. In order for Galatians 4, 6, so that the Holy Spirit within our hearts can teach us to pray. And what's our first prayer? What's the baby language of prayer? Abba, Father. And don't you just find that when you're born again, you can just now call out to God? There's a witness in your spirit that you belong to Christ and that you can call to God as your Father. So this is it. The experience of being taught by the Lord. We've already done this. And the intimate prayer, the application. Just step into it. Experience communion with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son and loving us. You showed your love for us in that while we were sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your selfless sacrifice, your perfect obedience, your humility, your devotion to our rescue. Holy Spirit, we thank you for revealing the Son to us, for the miracle of regeneration. We thank you for interceding within us and filling us with yourself. We thank you that you have made our bodies your dwelling place and that through your indwelling, we have fellowship with the Father. The Father is making his abode with us, and Christ is making his abode with us. Lord, we are overwhelmed with gratitude when we think about the fatherly love that you have towards us, your children. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, lavished upon us, that we should be called your children. Father, we thank you that when you chose us before the foundation of the world, and then when we finally came into the world and you saw who we are, you didn't change your mind, but you were going to treat us as if we had lived the life of your Holy Son, Jesus. We thank you that our acceptance before you does not depend upon our performance, but upon his performance on our behalf. We thank you that nothing that we can do can make you love us less, and nothing we can do could make you love us more, because our love has been secured in the belovedness of your Son, Jesus. So we thank you again, and my prayer is for everyone listening here that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and your love, Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with us all. Amen.